immense pleasure for our family to be here in this balmy weather. Did I mention that it's about 70 degrees in Quito today? Above, very much above, and basically all year round. So, eternal spring. Although we are 9,000 feet, so if you can't handle the altitude, that's the only trade-off. But, wow. It has been fun, and it has been fun to go through that. All right, let's begin. I've had two out of my three opportunities in the last 2.5 months to take an exam. I have one more chance at it at the end of this month. And that exam has to do with me becoming an Ecuadorian citizen. So I am a U.S. citizen. I was born in Seattle. You can't hold that against me. That was my mom's fault. But one of the things that we've been finding, especially in one of the ministry and facilitating what we do, is if I could become an Ecuadorian citizen, there would be a lot of aspects that open up that will no longer be hesitant or difficulty in our ministry down there. So I went through the process of trying to become an Ecuadorian citizen. And this has to do with a whole bunch of requirements. You know, I have to get my FBI background check. I haven't lived in the U.S. for 20-odd years, but I still had to get my FBI background check from 20 years ago to prove that I wasn't a drug dealer or something. And all the other things that they required. And then the last requirement that they're having me do, of which I've been an upward failure for, is take an exam based on what I know about the Ecuadorian flag, the Ecuadorian national song, national hymn, and also history based on those things. Last time I took the exam, I didn't pass because I couldn't tell what month the writer of the Ecuadorian national anthem was born. Okay, we know who wrote the U.S. national anthem. Francis Scott Key, or is it Key Scott? One of those, right? Francis, Frank, right? Could you tell me, as good Americans, what month of the year he was born? April. You know, if there's 12 of us, we can all just guess one month, and probably eventually we'll get one right. All right, so at this point, I haven't been able to prove myself worthy of becoming an Ecuadorian citizen. That's a slight parallel of what we want to talk about this morning. And we're going to talk about being a disciple of Christ. What does it cost? We'd like to think that it was easy, you know. And there are people in Ecuador who said, you know, you don't need to go through all those exams. You can just pay the right person and, you know, they'll just send you the paperwork. And I'm like, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what's necessary. Are we willing to do what is necessary to be a true disciple of Christ? And so as we look to this concept and as we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking just at five verses, verses 34 through 38. We're going to look at God's design or my convenience, that's the question. And the question of true discipleship, what are we going to do? So Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at those five verses from 34 through the end of the chapter. So as we look to this passage and we think about it, and I'd like a little bit of the background of what's going on, because as we jump in, this isn't a series, obviously. So we aren't aware of what's going on. Jesus has just finished, this is the process where he goes from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem to die. He's in that process. He's in that whole realm of his life. This is the last few weeks, months maybe, but probably just weeks, between where we have Peter's declaration, great declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That just happened. And now he is going on his way to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. And in this process, he has two main goals while he's going through this process. One is to teach about the fact that he's going to die. And it's interesting because he says this at least three times, probably four. And the disciples, every time they hear it, they're like, oh yeah, great. You're going to die? Fantastic. You're going to die? And they just don't get it. And then he also is in the process of training them to be real disciples, real followers of Jesus. So normally, almost everything that we find between this part of chapter 8 all the way up through the end of chapter 12 of Mark has to do with one of those two themes. This is going to focus on the discipleship aspect. So with that in mind, let's go to our Bibles, all right? Chapter 8, verse 34. We're going to find there are three requirements that Jesus is going to call for his disciples. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now let's unpack this a little bit. If anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, everyone wishes to follow after me, he has three requirements. But before that, even before he gets to the requirements, it's interesting what it says here, because it says he summoned the crowd and the disciples. So we've got two people listening to what Jesus is about to say. You've got the people who are true believers, his disciples, and then you also have a mix, the crowds. That's important, especially as we get to the end of the chapter, as we try to unpack that part as well. But we need to understand that this is a mixed group of people who are listening to this. But the offer to follow him is general. If anyone wishes to follow or come after me. And that's the offer that Jesus gives us all the time. His offer is open to everyone who wants to. But there are requirements. One of the things that we deal with, it's a disease, a cancer in what is the Protestant movement in Latin America, is the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus, and he's going to give you a great job. He's going to give you a great family. He's going to give you all the money that you need. All you have to do is give your, they call it anticipo, your front end. Give a little bit, and God's going to give you tons. And it's interesting because when you go to the Bible, Jesus doesn't promise that. There's other requirements, and you know they don't have to do with money. Not really. Money's a consequence. So as we see that, and as we understand, first, that it's a global call, it's everyone, anyone who wants to can come. He says there are three things. The first thing that we need to understand is we need to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves what? The answer to that is everything. What? No, exactly. What comes first? Everything that he wants. Not me. The whole concept of denying oneself, as we see here in verse 34, is Jesus saying, now listen, you were born with an egotistical view of life. That's part of your DNA after the fall. That's part of who we are after the fall. And that has to change. What you used to make as a process of decision has to change. Your lifestyle, what was before, has to change. You deny that and you accept something else, and that is me. What I used to want to do, I compare to what Christ wants, and if there is some sort of a conflict, I change. Although sometimes that what I want is what Christ wants. And as we become more and more involved and as we become more and more close to him through our walk, hopefully that is closer and closer as what I want is what he wants. He changes that. That's amazing. But understand that's not how we are born. That's not our DNA from after the fall. We are completely, completely, completely contaminated by sin. And Jesus says, listen, if we want to start somewhere, understanding it is denying yourself. This isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. This is humility. This is suffering. Deny yourself. Not fun. The second thing. He says, and take up your cross. Now, it's interesting because this phrase, take up your cross, is not found anywhere in Jewish literature. This is a complete concept that was relative to his day that has to do with the concept of being killed in a grotesque way by pagan Romans. A Jew would never pick up his cross if he wanted, in a way that he would choose. He would never do that because he would choose to die that way. That would never be something because the Old Testament Deuteronomy says anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. So why would you ever want to go out that way? But what is Jesus saying? He's saying take up your cross means that you're willing to invest everything and go the worst way possible. Is he promising health, wealth, fun, happiness, temporary blessings? Take up your cross. This is something that you know, we've belittled in Christendom. This concept of taking up our cross. We sometimes say, you know, that person, you know, he's got a hangnail. That's a cross he's got to carry. Or something just trivialized as that. Let's not go there. What Jesus is saying here, you are ready to die. You are on your way to follow Christ in his likeness of dying, the way he died. You're willing to go there. Take up your cross. And you have to understand, the Jews who heard this, the disciples who heard this, went, ugh, that's nasty. I can't imagine you would ask me to go that way. And what Jesus is saying, very important that we understand that, is that you got to be willing to go exactly like I'm going to go. And that's not going to be pretty. Take up your cross. And the third requirement in verse 34, he says, follow me. It's interesting because this is a sandwich. He goes, if anyone wishes to come after me, the term is, anyone wishes to follow after me needs to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Come after me. And that's important because we see that also, you know, because we are amazing intellectual people. We make great decisions. And this is a great time of the year to think about that, right? When they talk about, you know, New Year's resolutions, we create great resolutions at the beginning, but how many of us actually follow through all the way to the end of the year? He says, you want to come after me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and do it. And do it for Pete's sake. Just do it and be consistent with it and follow me. See my example? Follow it. You hear what I'm saying? Obey it. You see what I do? Act like me. Follow me. And the concept here is it's global. Everything that I do, I need you to do. You want to be my disciple. You truly want to be what I am and follow me. You've got to do it. Because you know, we become professional Christians, right? And it's easy to talk the talk. It's easy to, you know, if you love Jesus, honk, bumper sticker. We do all these different things that on the outside, but the question is, are we truly on the inside fully following him to the level that he's calling us to whatever he wants us to do rather than what is convenient or easy? When do we stop following him? What is those things that hinder us? And Jesus is saying, those are the things that need to go away and not become important, and what needs to be important is following me. As we look at verse 34, I just want to come to a truth or a conclusion, and that is the goal of the Christian life is to replace our selfish lifestyle with Christ-likeness. I think that's a word. It's a word in Spanish, so I just translated it into English. The goal of the Christian life is to replace selfish lifestyles, what we are born with because of Adam, with Christ-likeness. Are we on that process? Are we joyfully going through that process? It's painful. It's not convenient, but it's good. Are we on that process? The rest of these four verses that we have left are four fours. Each verse begins with the same word, four. And they're all explanations of why this is important, that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Verse 35, the first four. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever wishes to, do you see there's a trade-off here? You can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it too. He's saying whoever wishes to save their life, that's the idea, is live for this world, and what this world gives you, in the end, loses. But whoever loses is in this life for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel wins. You can't live for this life and win. In the end, you won't. And this is a concept that's repeated throughout the scriptures. We see it especially in the book of Proverbs. The whole idea is, it's worth it to sacrifice now for the benefit of later. We teach this to our kids, right? The benefit of waiting to get something better rather than instant gratification. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's saying, now listen, we got to keep the perspective here. Whoever wishes to save his life now is a loser in the end. A choice must be made. And that choice has consequences. Oh, we live in a day and age where we'd sure like to think that there are no consequences for bad choices. We live in a day and age where people like to say, you know, but that's not my fault. That's something, you know, society caused me to do, or you know, it's because of the upbringing that I had. And, you know, we don't want to minimize some of stuff like that. But frankly, in the end, I made the dumb decision, and there are consequences for dumb decisions. And Jesus is saying here, look, there is a decision to be made, and there's consequences to that decision, so make sure you make the right one. Are you going to live for now and lose, or are you going to live sacrificially now and win? He who wants to. There's only one true decision. And it's true when we see this. God prizes the sacrifice we have for him and for his truth. It's interesting, if we look at the book of Luke, it says, whoever loses his life, this is the only time in the three synoptic gospels between Matthew, Mark, and Luke where it talks about giving his life for Christ and for his gospel. Do you understand that the relation between those two things? Jesus is saying, look, you give your life as you follow me, and you give your life as you follow the truth that I teach as well. If you're willing to go that far, and then you are going to be ultimately the winner. A choice must be made, and God will prize those who are faithful. There's also, as we come to the end of this verse, another truth, and that's this. Winning according to God is sacrificing for Christ and for his gospel. Do we sacrifice for Christ and for his gospel? I mean, we use that term sacrifice. Does it really hurt? I mean, when we talk about to live for Christ in my work environment, when I stand up for Christ, does it hurt? Does it cause me some level of loss? Maybe a lost opportunity for advancement because I said I wouldn't do something that was unethical. Or maybe it means I'm going to be looked differently by my coworkers, or something like that. Does it hurt to stand up for Christ? Or are we the kind of people, And I have to say that it's easy to fall into that trap of saying, you know what, I just live and let live. Just keep a low profile. He who wants to sacrifice for Christ, it's going to hurt. And winning according to God is sacrificing for Christ and for His gospel. Do I do that? Am I willing to do that? Now, I don't always have to do that. Praise the Lord. But there are times when I have to make a stand. And I'm willing to go there. Verse 36. Verse 36. We've got the second four. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? How many billionaires on their deathbeds said, oh, you know, if I only could have spent one more hour in the office. You know, what I really, really needed, what I really, really needed was another bank account in the Cayman Islands. That's what I really needed. No. They come to the end, the great equalizer of all mankind is death. And unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to face it. And when we face it, what's going to really matter? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? July 16th, 1999. A day that will remain not so much in infamy. Does anybody know what? Probably not. JFK Jr. was flying an airplane to Martha's Vineyard over on the East Coast. And he got stuck in a disoriented position and flew that thing smack into the water and killed himself, his wife, and I think his sister-in-law. And we were living in Ecuador at the time. And it was like a big deal because they loved JFK. Why? He spoke Spanish, I think. I don't know why else. But they loved, well, he was also Roman Catholic, which a lot of the people in Ecuador are. So they loved JFK, and so they were going, and it almost like there was mourning, because this was the last of the JFK men, right? And they were going around, and they were looking for Americans to try to get their perspective on what this loss for the whole society was, because there was no more JFKs. And they found a missionary gentleman, and they wanted to interview him. They interviewed him on live television. Lord bless him. And he quoted this verse. He said, do you know what it really means to me? He goes, what did it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? This man had every opportunity, but he lost his soul. And the interview at that point kind of was, But it's so true. It's so true. To have all these opportunities and the way to be able to be an impact for Christ and for His gospel, and you blew it, and you get to the end and you have nothing. You have nothing. You go through that great equalizer and you have nothing to share, to show for it. What good is it if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? What real and lasting benefit is there in living only for what this world has to offer? You know, we say that, but we don't normally live like that. We like our stuff. And our stuff's not wrong. Pretty stuff's not wrong. Good stuff's not wrong. But when it's when we live for that, when that's what controls us, when that's what is our motivating factor in life, that's when it's wrong. What real and lasting benefit is there if we only live for this world? When we come to that great equalizer, and we go through it, and we all will unless the Lord comes back. What good would it have been that I had the biggest, flashiest fishing boat? No, or the best snow machine? Or the biggest house, or that incredible bank account, or all those other things that motivate the world, what good will it be? And it's the answer is nothing. If you've lost your soul, eternal benefit, this is an illogically bad choice to gain the whole world and sacrifice your soul for doing it. It's a logically bad choice. We say that. And the world even kind of, you know, they admit to that, but they don't live for that. We need to be different. We need to not only adhere to this truth, we need to live to this truth. Believers should be sacrificial. Sacrificial in your time. Sacrificial in the way that you serve other people, where you work, where you live, where God has placed you. Sacrificial. And that I could have the opportunity to go beyond that and do stuff for me, but I choose to do stuff for other people instead. And the world goes, what? And you say, it's because Jesus wants me to do this, not because it's easy. And let that be a testimony. Truth, as we come to the end of verse 37. Human history and experience proves that living for self now is hollow at best. Human history. Just John D. Rockefeller. You know? Dale Carnegie. Credible men of industry. Incredible ability to make wealth. When it all finished, they were, both of them were just depressed and sad and didn't have anything to live for. Human history and experience proves that living for self now is hollow at best, if not a complete waste. So where are you investing your time? Where are you investing your resources? What's the most important commodity that we have today? Time. It's time. Time. You want to know what your idols are? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning? Probably an idol. What are you investing in? If God were to come back right now and say, okay, open up your portfolio. Open up your budget. Would it characterize godly investment in Him and His gospel and godly living? Or would it be directed more towards comfort and pleasure and what this world has to offer? What profit if that's the end, the bottom line? Verse 37. The third four. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's interesting because what's the greatest gift that God has given the human being? It's life. It's life. And we dehumanize that. We minimize that. Our society minimizes that. And Jesus is saying, look, isn't it obvious? What's the greatest thing you have? It's the fact that you can breathe and you have life. What can a man give? How much is a life worth? Someone made a study at one point, and they boiled down all the chemicals inside a human body. You know, you have so much phosphate, you have so much salt, you have so much, you know, they went through all the chemical things that make up, so to speak, a human being. And guess what the value of a human being is? Somewhere in between 125 and 150 cents. They could be $1.25 and $1.50. Is that the value of a human being? And Jesus is saying here, what could you possibly give in exchange for your soul, exchange for what you have and given in life? And the answer is obvious. That's his rhetorical question. It's nothing. What could you give that's more important? God declares the immeasurable value of the human soul. Do we do that as well? We live in a day and age where it's easy to dehumanize. I don't have time to go into this, but as we think about this, and even in the most rustic of cultures, when we go into the jungle and we talk about there, they love their kids. One of the signs that a society is falling apart is we begin to not love our kids. Second point that I wanted to bring out is this. When this truth that God has given life to every being and every being, and that is important and that is precious. When that truth is lost, dehumanization follows. What can one give in exchange for their soul? And this is kind of a thing that we got to take into account as we look at the society that we're becoming in. We're becoming less and less human in our society. People's lives aren't taken as important, or there are other lives that are given more importance than others because they don't understand the concept that we are given life and that is precious. You know, here's the great thing. You know, we just did it. We just did it right here. How much is a human life worth? Worth the death of Jesus Christ. How much is your life worth? Maybe society is telling you not much, but they're wrong. How much are you worth in God's eyes? And God says this, I would rather let my son die than not have you near me forever. How much is your life worth? What would you give in exchange for that? The truth is this. The value of a human soul can be measured by the divine life given for it. That's the value of a human soul. Verse 38. The fourth truth. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what are we talking about here? Jesus is saying, now listen. Now listen. Remember we talked about consequences? Here are the consequences. You want to live for Christ halfway and not really be committed? Because there will be loss. You want to just have we call it in Spanish, a plastic face, a fake face, and give the appearance of being without really the reality internal, there is a cost. Now, one of the things that we have to remember that Jesus is talking to two groups of people, is the disciples and the crowds. Some of those people in the crowds were like following Jesus because he gave them food to eat. Remember? Two times, feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, they're like, that was great bread, bring it on, let's follow him, I'll never have to work again, right? Just sing his praises and he'll give me more food. Sounds like the welfare state. And what we have here is those kind of people, what Jesus is saying is, you just give me lip service when I come again in the glory of my Father with the holy angels, that's the power, second coming, you will lose. Because you don't have anything internal. He's also talking to his disciples who are believers and who some of them are not as committed as they need to be. And in that moment when Jesus Christ comes back, we will all go through where Jesus Christ in his tribunal will bring us up and he says, okay, all right, what did you do with the things that I offered you? And let's not minimize the fact we will not lose our salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying, but there will be loss. So some people will get into heaven but smell like smoke because everything else got burned. Because that world, and don't think that won't hurt. We'll have all eternity to in one way or another, kind of say, you know, this is all that I could have offered back to Christ, but I was unfaithful and I don't have it to offer back to him. That'll hurt. And that's something that we will understand. I'm not saying we're going to live in regret. But it'll hurt. What Jesus is saying is here, if you are ashamed of me now, if you don't live the way that you know you need to live now, there will be consequences in the end. Brothers and sisters, let's not fall into the trap that, you know, Jesus saved me and now I can just do whatever I want because, you know, I've got my ticket to heaven, ticket to ride, and now I can just live like a pagan. There's suffering and there's consequences and we need to understand they are real and frankly, a lot of them will have consequences for eternity. So live like you know you need to live. If you are ashamed for me now, you're going to have consequences later. And it's interesting because he says this. Whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation. Do you see that? That was when that popped out at me, I was like, he goes, if you can sit in Anchorage in 2020 and look around the society and see how bad it's going and think that that's what you want to live for, if you can't see a drastic difference, man, you've got a hole in your head that you shouldn't have there. And that's what he's saying. Living in this awful generation where all that, you just look at the news, read the paper, turn on the internet, whatever you want to do, and see all the bad stuff that's happening out there. If you can't see that that's not worth living for, there's a problem here. If you think that's all there is, if you think that's your goal, if you think that's what's great, you've got an issue. And it's not going to get any better. We heard about that this morning as well. This world, we can't have our hope in this world because it's not going to get any better. Not until Jesus comes back and puts everything in order. If you can't see that in a sinful and adulterous generation, and then there are consequences. The first thing, increasing ungodliness should be a wake-up call for us as believers. Is it? Do we become almost numb to it, though? We say, yeah, they're a bunch of pagans. Expect them to act like pagans. Well, it's true. But that doesn't minimize that. It shouldn't hurt. But increasing ungodliness should, you know what it should do? It should make us long for heaven. As the world around us gets worse and worse, it doesn't mean that we don't want to engage it and give them truth. But it should make us, the day when we will be in glory and this will all be cleaned up and work the way it should. It should be a wake-up call for us. The tendency is to isolate, and that's not what God asks us. God asks us, as we spoke last week, to engage. But still long, have our hearts long for glory. And the second thing that I wanted to bring out is this. There are infinite consequences for finite decisions. Do we understand that? Yes, everything will be renewed, everything will be done, but as we live now has consequences for glory. Are we willing to sacrifice now for benefit later? Or are we going to try to but God will understand, I'll live for now and just, deal with the consequences later. There are infinite consequences for finite decisions. You know, that first infinite consequence for finite decisions is accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Once we get past that, though, but there are more. And how do I give for the gospel and for Christ in this world where God has placed me to the ability He has given me? The idea is God is not asking necessarily everyone to go to the mission field. I got that privilege. Maybe there's more. Fantastic. You know where you need to be? Where you need to prove who Christ is and suffer for Him is it's in your own family. It's in your own neighborhood. It's in your job. It's at the PTA. It's at the Y or wherever it is that you go to be and live out your life. It's at Fred's. At Cars. It's living like you need to live and sacrificing like you need to sacrifice to show who God is and that He's the one who controls your life. That's what it's all about. And He's saying, you do that, you'll have eternal benefit, but if you don't, there will be loss, real loss. The truth is this, jeopardizing the soul in favor of disposable pleasure is, frankly, absurd. Disposable pleasure, that's what this world is. You know, it's the made in China. It's not made to last. May give you a little bling to begin with, but in the end, it's just disposable. All gets thrown away. And sacrificing eternal benefit for that minute temporary, disposable bling is ridiculous. But you know what's cool? The converse of verse 38 is true too. That is this: if we live unashamed and sacrificially serve Him in this life, we will gain eternal, unchangeable rewards. Catch that. Not made in China. Not temporary. Stuff that we will be able to look at and prize for all eternity and give back to Christ as an offering for what He has done for us. When we sacrifice now for then. I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Dude, catch that concept. How big is heaven? Think about it, okay? You're not even close. How great will it be in heaven? Haven't even touched it. How much joy will there be in the presence of God for all eternity? You haven't even sensed a bit of it. Because that's how great it's going to be. And if we sacrifice that for temporary bling now, how pathetic is that? I want to talk to you about some people in the few minutes we have left. And one of the worst things that missionaries do, and I can say that because I'm a missionary, is they show you 300 pictures of people you'll never see again in your life. So I'm going to show you one. This is Ishmael, Andrea, and Josias. Josias is the little guy. They are people that we have worked with for years. Ismael is from the coastal areas of Ecuador. That's where the African Ecuadorians migrated after they came from the Caribbean, where they were brought over as slaves originally. So they migrated down the coast of Ecuador. And he was from that area. He's got a background like few people. Lord saved him. God saved him. He came to the institute where I work. And we worked with him for four long, hard years. And tried to train him how to be godly in his walk, in his talk, in his actions. Stuff that was completely new to him. He doesn't even know who his father is. It's interesting, in that society, everyone knows your mother, but chances are you've got six brothers and they all have different fathers. So he's got brothers and sisters and a mother, but he doesn't know who his father is. So we had to teach him his real father is in heaven. And that gives him incredible worth in God's sight. Ismael graduated. He's got a lisp when he speaks Spanish. A difficulty in his speech. It's interesting because he learned Achuar, which is a jungle language. He doesn't lisp when he speaks Achuar. And he doesn't lisp when he sings. And he has an incredible voice. That's Ishmael. Now, while he was at the institute, it's amazing how this works, he met Andrea. Now, Andrea is a Quechua young lady. So she's from a tribe in the jungle. And she also had a difficult background. What we find as we begin to work with these people, especially with women, women are very badly treated in their society. And so give them, pour into them love, pour into them acceptance, pour into them the value. And let them know that in Christ they have so much more. She graduated 4 years later as well, and now they got married, met each other at the institute, got married, and now they're working in the jungle. And Josias comes around. It's interesting. He's the only kid in all the jungle that's got curly hair. That's mostly because of his father. But they love him in the jungle. They come up and they just can't get enough of just touching his head. You know, it's, wow, you know, it bounces back. Completely foreign concept for them. A side note, I took my son into the jungle many years ago. He was just 3. At the time, he had blonde, almost white blonde hair. They'd never seen blonde hair before in their lives. And so they would come up to him and they'd actually physically pull it out. Is it real? So that was kind of torture for the poor kid. But Hoseas, at least he's got black hair, right? But very, very curly. And they have dedicated their lives to serving a community, a bunch of communities. Actually, it's a group of community of believers in different villages that are not neither his background or her background. So what they have done is they've dedicated their lives to serving the Achuar, which is not her family or group origin, and not his family or group origin. They decided to sacrifice in order to be effective where God was calling them. That's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's not something that we would necessarily choose to do because it's fast. It's because God called and they were fast to respond to that call. And I just wanted to mention this because of Hoseas. Hoseas is an incredible little kid. I was given the privilege, and I find this is kind of my duty with the people that we work with, to offer him for the very first time, sorry guys, Coca-Cola. His parents said, he doesn't like anything sweet, so I just gave him a little tiny bit. Boy, you should have seen him go at it. So anyhow, their son goes with them wherever they go in the jungle. And you know what? Andrea came up to me and she goes, you know what? I don't ever want to leave the jungle. I'm like, fantastic. He goes, whenever my son comes out to the city, to the outside, he gets sick. When he's in the jungle, he eats everything. He plays in the mud. He does everything. And he's always healthy. See, that's part of the prize of being obedient to God's call. God is not promising that in this life that we're going to get a lot of prize for being faithful. But you know what? There are those moments. Enjoy those moments. Praise Him for those moments. And as we serve Him and as we sacrifice for Him now, it is worth it in the end. And frankly, sometimes we can even get to see a little bit of that beforehand. Be grateful for that. A last truth is this: whatever we choose to sacrifice now is insignificant compared to what we generously or graciously are promised to attain for all eternity. Do we believe that? So getting that brand new snow machine, you know, with the heated seats and all those extra little features, you know, maybe if I choose to sacrifice some of that now, maybe I need it for my work, maybe I don't. Maybe if I choose to sacrifice that now to be able to be a better witness to my neighbor. What Jesus is saying, look, that's so infinitely worth it if you take a perspective of eternity. It's so worth it. And I don't know what God has called you to do. I don't know the position necessarily that you live in. I don't know where you are. You know where you are. And we need to every now and then just go back and say, okay, now what am I really doing that's sacrificial for the sake of Christ and His gospel? Am I really every day denying myself? And am I seen as sacrificially taking up my cross, following Jesus Christ to whatever it takes, and following Him? Do I live like it's worth it? Do I live like that's important? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do recognize we fall short of Your call. We fall short of the standard that You set up for us that is attainable because You gave it to us. So many times, Lord, we let the bling of this world distract us from the reality of eternity. Lord, change our hearts. May we have a longing for You, for Your gospel, and for what You offer us as being faithful. Lord, cause us to have a eternal perspective of life now, to give our lives wholeheartedly, to give our resources, to give our time, to give our families, so that those things which will never be taken away from us in eternity will glow even more so. May we have a correct vision and view of that in light of the truth of what you promise us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so many opportunities to serve you in this life. Lord, may we do so in a way that is so honoring to you that when we get to your presence, Lord, we will hear those incredible words. Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we long for that. Give us lives now. Give us opportunities now. Help us to take those opportunities now to be able to give those incredible gifts that you give us back to you as a worship for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.